Like we have a number that made New Year's resolutions to come to the second service. Hope it's not to play more golf. Oh, the big challenge on Sundays, right? By the way, as I keep telling my brother thinks golf is sacred. He actually has said that. I said, well, I think it's a lot less than that. Matter of fact, what do they call where the ball sits? A lie. And who's the father of all lies? It's a satanic game. I don't understand why he considers it sacred by any means. One of the songs that we were contemplating on as we were celebrating our communion had the quote in it, "I am your anchor through the winds and the waves." One of my favorite verses is that verse in Hebrews 6. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor of our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. And of course, you're thinking, he loves that because it has an analogy with anchors and the sea and things like that. Well, sure, that's true, but no, I love it for the truth that it proclaims. He is, or what is, that hope that is the anchor of our soul. We look forward as Christians with hope to the joy of being with Christ forever, of being in heaven, right? Of going on into eternity with God. What is faith defined as in Hebrews 1? Hebrews 11, 1? The assurance of things what? Hope. The assurance of things hoped for. I think one of the biggest difference or word differences that we can find between secular and sacred or biblical terminology is that word hope. Because from a secular point of view, hope is, you know, a vague possibility, right? Well, I hope so. Boy, I sure hope I win that lottery. That's a real vague possibility. But not so scripturally. Hope is assured. Hope is something that's guaranteed. So we can truly hope for it and hope in it without wasting time or wasting faith. It actually builds faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for because the invisible things hoped for in the future are grasped, and they're grasped when? Now. Now. And it's through faith that we grasp them, those things that are hoped for. Hope is certain. It's a certainty, biblically speaking. And as Hebrews chapter 6, 19 reminds us, it's a strong and steadfast anchor of our souls, the hope that we have. According to the Bible, Christ is our hope, Paul tells his son of the faith, Timothy, right? And our God is called the God of hope by Paul in Romans chapter 15. And this principle of hope is found throughout the New Testament. Interestingly enough, the New Testament. It's found as a principle of pilgrimage for strangers on their way home in Hebrews 11:3. Also in 1 Peter 2. It's found as a principle of purity, as the one who hopes to be like Jesus when he appears. When he appears, that person purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure in 1 John. It's found as the principle of preparedness, since we should be ready to leave this world at any time for that grand second advent that we are all hoping for, or that we're hoping is actually near. And if we are prepared based on that hope, then we are hoping that it is near. Hope gives strength. Hope gives confidence for running the race. It gives strength and confidence for fighting the good fight. It gives strength and confidence for enduring the tribulations that make this life a stormy life. For all of the storms that do come. And they do come. It's a point of this life. And although it's true that the Christian life is marked more by storms than calm seas, it is marked more by suffering than by triumph, our hope is sure, and our mood should then be free from fear. Our attitude should be free from fear. Our mood should be one of not of despair, but truly of joy, even in inconvenient circumstances, right? Inconvenient situations. However, too often we do fear. And that does lead to despair. And it causes us to do other things than hope. And what's the opposite, secularly, as far as hope is concerned? It's worry, isn't it? Anxiety. Based on stress. We stress, literally, too much. Worry and stress cause us to agonize over relatively then unimportant things. It focuses on the temporal, not the eternal. Hope focuses on the eternal. That's where our hope is maintained. That's where our hope is stabilized. But worry and stress causes us to agonize over the relatively unimportant temporal things, like what we should wear, what we should eat, perhaps, yes. And it causes us to focus on, it causes us to argue over, even in the church, minor, less significant points of doctrine, instead of focusing together on the hope that we all share, that we can celebrate, right? You know, beloved, it blows my mind that we humans don't worry about shortening our lifespan by 20 years because of our diets or because of the lifestyle that we have, the stressful lifestyle that we have. And it's terrible that we allow that actually to happen unconsciously. And a lot of the anxiety and stress causes that to happen one way or another. But it's never, never as terrible as missing out on eternal life. Nothing is more terrible than that. Now, it's common knowledge that I passionately believe we should measure everything that we do by this, okay, by biblical truths, by the teachings of Christ in the Bible. And I believe that having a clear understanding of God, having a clear understanding of God's plan, having a clear understanding of the big picture should be our number one priority, should be the first order of business that we have. Or frankly, I wouldn't be in this job. I mean, yes, salvation is great, and we need to get people saved. We need to grow the kingdom of God. But living out salvation is also important. And we need to be living out that salvation, living out that plan, living out the big picture that God has in mind. Knowing God more, knowing Jesus Christ more, is the only thing that will truly anchor us in this stormy life. That makes our hope assured. So let's set our anchors more firmly by opening up our Bibles, diving into our Bibles, and learning some basic biblical truths. We're going to do that for about the next 3, possibly 4 Sundays until certain people get back from cruising. Then we're going to go into an extended time on families and looking at families, which includes marriages. But until that time, we're going to be taking a look at some biblical truths, some basic truths that are going to help us to look more to the eternal and live more in the eternal here and now than to be caught up and entrapped in the temporal. And the first thing that I want to look at today is how storms enter our world, enter our lives, how sin has entered the world, and how it continues to enter our lives. And just kind of look at it, perhaps with a different perspective. That gives us a better understanding so that we can better battle against it, so that our anchors can hold more firmly. And I first want to look at the storm in the garden at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And as we do that, let's open our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this incredible book. A book sounds just way too basic. This this amazing love letter that you've given us that gives us the hope that we need as far as our life here on earth is concerned, as far as living out our salvation here is concerned, as far as even building your kingdom, which should be our primary focus here, is concerned. And so I thank you that you have indeed given it to us, and you allow us, your Holy Spirit, to indwell within us, that we might be able to see these truths, understand these truths more than we would had he not been there. But more importantly, help him to apply these truths to our lives, to urge us to apply these truths to our lives. As we leave these hallowed walls or this room and we head outside for the rest of the week in the world, to apply these truths and see that they are not the way, the truth, and the life, thereby strengthening faith. And so, yes, open our eyes and our ears that we may see and hear what it is that you desire us to see and hear, and then move our legs and pound our hearts and move our mouths as we go out and we react. We celebrate literally with the world living eternally. And so thank you, Father, for this truth. Again, it's all because of what your Son Jesus has done. And it's all essentially what he and the Holy Spirit continue to do in our lives. And it's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, beginning verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, literally heaven on earth then, to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." You will surely die. Now, things were somewhat smooth sailing in the Garden of Eden until the tree of the knowledge of good and evil comes up, until it comes into play. How does it come into play? By God talking about it, right? By God literally identifying it to Adam and Eve. Now, why would God create a tree that was off limits to Adam and Eve? I mean, was it poison? Not physically. Spiritually, I guess it turned out to be, didn't it? No, it wasn't poison. It was still good to eat. But what difference would it make that particular tree was a source of Adam's food or not? Some say it probably wasn't any different than any other tree until God said, "Don't." And that's what made it significantly different. But other than that, there was probably no difference to it. Or at that time, God applied the difference to it. But as you looked at it, it probably didn't look any different than any other apple tree or whatever fruit it was, right? Well, it appears that what God is doing is setting up a test, doesn't it? It appears that God is creating a test for human beings, interestingly enough. And the first question that gives us out of three questions that kind of presents to us is, well, why? Why would God do that? Why would God then set up and create this test? Second question, if God's going to create a test, why make it about trees and food, for Pete's sakes? Interestingly enough, why not structure a test about loving God, about doing some great, incredible deed, rescuing part of his creation, rescuing an animal? A large number of people don't believe the Eden story, do they? And why? Because it isn't a test that man would have created. Man would have created something grander, much more grand. If we ever read fiction about humans being tested, it always involves a grand challenge of human strength or a grand challenge of human intellect or of skill. It's never about eating choices. But it's a basic problem for us, isn't it? Eating choices, as it turns out. Third question, when it comes to God's commands, is it ever safe for us to say, this is rhetorical, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God care? And then because we don't care, we just kind of go about thinking God really doesn't care either, right? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." A little bit of an additive there, huh? And we're continuing to put additives in all of our food. Never mind. "You must not touch it, or you will die." Now, how does a serpent, in Revelation chapter 12, tells us that the serpent is indeed Satan. How does he know about the test? How does he know about it? Was he there maybe and heard it? God sets up the test, and it seems pretty obvious that he allows Satan actually to participate in the test, does it not? And what does this tell us about whether Satan thought the test was valid or not? I think he obviously did think the test was valid because he participated fully, didn't he? I think Satan knows that it's valid because I think Satan knows exactly what's at stake. I think he personally knows exactly what's at stake in this test. So what does the unusual nature of this test and what does Satan's knowledge of the test and the fact that Satan apparently agrees that the test was valid, what does all that suggest? It suggests that God set up a test that Satan was indeed a part of for humans to take. And yes, we've been thinking it was a setup ever since, right? From our human mind frame. But does this really surprise us that Satan is involved? Does it surprise us that God involves Satan? Not if we read our Bibles well enough. Does it surprise us that God and Satan are in communication over the nature of the test, that Satan is included by God? Well, to see that it shouldn't surprise us, open up your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. 1 through 5 gives a nice description of Job and his holiness and his wonderful family. And then verse 6, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has?'" So Satan knows God can put hedges. "You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything that he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman. So God does involve Satan, and he has, obviously, from the very beginning, interestingly enough. But what is the nature then of Satan's temptation? Well, much like in Job's case, it's actually about trusting in God, is it not? Trusting in God for our provisions, trusting in God for providing for us and protecting us. It's about the basic of trusting God. And as we think about it, we realize that it'll always be about trusting God. Every one of the temptations is going to boil down to the question of trusting God. And then what is our response to trusting God? The action that we take. It's obedience, right? We disobey when we don't trust God and don't want to do what we know God desires us to do. But when we are truly trusting God, then our action is obedience. That's what comes out of it. We do what we know pleases God. It'll always be about trusting God. To more fully understand, let's look at this from Satan's point of view. What disadvantages do we have with this test? Well, it's a limited time. It's the beginning of creation. It's a limited place. This is the Garden of Eden, right? It's a limited subject. It's the tree. It's the apple test. Plus, the humans that are involved are specifically warned. They're specifically warned ahead of time. So they're given all the, literally, advantages, if you ask me. I don't see many disadvantages. But the question is, why can't Satan approach any human at any time, in any place, with any temptation? And the answer is what? He can! And the answer is, he does! It's not just locked in like it is here in the Garden of Eden. And we have to understand that. He can, and he does. This is a specific focus that we have here. But from it, we're supposed to take some generalizations. We know Satan can approach any human at any time, in any place, and he can do it with any temptation. There is no limit that God's placing now, is there? Since that time in the garden, there's no limit. Notice that Satan both stated the command and he asked Eve to repeat what God said. Why would he do that? Well, because eating the fruit was not the real goal, was it? No, it was getting humans to distrust God and then disobey God. That was the goal. And he wanted to make sure she understood that. What did God say? It had nothing to do with the taste or the fact whether it was poisonous or not. Getting humans to distrust and to disobey God was the goal then, and it continues to be the goal. It still is the goal now. And it's still the same test going on. And we need to understand that, simply speaking. Basically, having a basic understanding. What does this test and the way that Satan approaches this test tell us about the nature of temptation? Well, what does it tell us about how storms literally come into our lives? It's interesting, but it's true. God and Satan are kind of in a contest for our loyalty, aren't they? God and Satan are in a contest for our loyalty, and they both care very deeply about the outcome. And they both go to great measures for the outcome. God does make the final rules about the contest. We see that in Job chapter 2. He puts limits. Yes, he does. He still limits Satan. And Satan is limited in the way that he can bring temptation to us. Yes, he is. Or we sure hope that he still is. But let's look even further back than the garden. Let's look at the time where there was no haven even in heaven. We talked about it previously this year, about the war in heaven. I want to read from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Begin again, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to earth, and his angels with him. Now, where did this whole dispute between God and Satan actually begin? Wasn't the Garden of Eden, was it? That's just a continuance. It was actually in heaven. And in that dispute, did God have unfettered control over Satan? Could God have had unfettered control? Could God have put it down instantly? Of course, but he allowed it actually to go on, didn't he? He allowed it to be a contest. He allowed it to be, quote, a war, a big contest. It was literally a pitched battle. And the creation account says in Genesis 1 that God created the world and the heavens by fiat, by simply speaking. So we know that God has overwhelming power. So how do we account for a contested battle with Satan and his angels? Why did God do it? I don't know. It's curious to me. except that it was part of his bigger plan, interestingly enough. And it shows just how amazing God's plan is, just how amazing God is. Either Satan and his angels are literally that powerful that they can compete against God, or God limited the nature of the battle and his part in it. He actually allowed it to happen, interestingly enough, again. Let's imagine that China invaded the Republic of Taiwan, whom we have an agreement with, right? China takes the position that Taiwan is actually a part of China, and they've been trying to get it back for a long, long time. We say no. Now, according to one website I consulted, the U.S. has about 5,000 nuclear warheads still. China has about 240. Do you think we in the United States, if China invaded Taiwan, would launch a full-scale atomic attack on China? Or do you think that we would more likely engage with more conventional methods? Conventional methods, right? Yeah. Yeah, why? Well, the world would be horrified if the U.S. destroyed China, if the U.S. literally killed its people and made its land uninhabitable. In addition, in such an exchange, we would have our own damage, wouldn't we? Obviously. China would do some great damage to the U.S., and this shows that even humans would voluntarily limit the scope of the battle. It seems logical that's what God did in the heavenly battle against Satan and his angels. And he allowed it to happen on a lesser scale. He still won. He always will win. And that is our hope. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, gave the outcome. The great dragon was hurled down. Down to where? To earth. Oh, thanks. Now I'm beginning to see it. Okay. He was hurled to earth and all of his angels. And he would be called Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Oh, I'm beginning to see it now. Boy, God sure is in control, isn't he? He always has been. He always, I can extrapolate, will be. I want to be on that side, I think. I think I want to be on that side. What penalty did God impose on Satan? Giving him to us. Defeat and banishment. Okay, now let's look at then the assumed aftermath, all right? The assumed aftermath. Revelation chapter 12 continues in verse 10. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." Now this is talking about what happened in heaven. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So who was leading the charges, interestingly enough? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. And down here, he obviously is being allowed by God to reign, right? Which the Bible says matter-of-factly. Both Satan, fallen angels, and humans, we all have then rebelled against God. Now, how are the parties aligned, interestingly enough, after this? How are the parties aligned here on earth? Specifically, how are the parties aligned after Jesus Christ has come? Well, it's no longer really us and Satan, is it? Which is what it was prior to Christ. Now it's us and God. There's an option there. There can be an alignment with God, not just this flat alignment with Satan and being sinners. In the Old Testament, yes, there was still that alignment with Satan, but God set apart a certain people that had a privileged path, let's say, against Satan. How well did they do with that? Not real well, did they? They still stumbled and failed. They still needed the Messiah to come, direct them. They still needed a Savior. Now we have the option of switching our alignment. Now we have the option of aligning back up with God. God and humans are aligned. Thanks be to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. What's the bad news for human? Well, Satan's king of the playground. He's angry. Why? Because he's on a deadline. And so he's playing the bully. And he plays it well, doesn't he? We all know just how well. He's our adversary here on earth, where he's constantly threatening us. He's constantly, as Revelation 12 said, accusing us. His name is actually the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:11. And what does he accuse us? In our rebellion against God. Sin. He accuses us for doing exactly what he did. And that's the whole point. He wants us to be there with him. Continually aligned with him. So what's the good news for humans? What's our defense against this accusation? Well, what does it say in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 was the defense in heaven? The blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. And that's the same here. We're not only aligned with the victor, but we can overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and by the word of our testimony. The blood of the Lamb is Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection on our behalf. It's grace, right? It's all grace, thanks to a merciful God. And the word of our testimony is literally us proclaiming whose side we're on, us proclaiming our alignment, us proclaiming Jesus Christ as the true Savior, proclaiming whose side we are going to really be on, proclaiming who is our real master. Genesis chapter 3, let's go back to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. God comes to the garden. God doesn't find them around. He asks where they are. We're hiding from you. Verse 11, and he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, rhetorical question. You think God knew? God knew before Satan warred in heaven. The man said, the woman you put here with me, double blame, cast. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and of all the wild animals, and you will crawl on your belly, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. If we're right about God negotiating with Satan, and we're right about the nature of the test, how would we have reacted to the results if we were God? How would we have reacted compared to how God actually did react? God reacted as if he kind of knew what was going to happen, right? As if he kind of had it all set up ahead of time, as if he kind of had it all laid out ahead of time. Interestingly enough, he reacted with foreknowledge, as God can. We can't. Big difference. I would have been stunned that humans could be so easily defeated by Satan. I would have been angry. I would have done something bad. Not evil, but I would have been angry with their pitiful defenses, that they would align so easily. Was the test too hard? Are humans too stupid? Don't nod. God banished Satan. God banished his angels. Did he treat Adam and Eve differently? Well, actually, no. He banished them out of heaven on earth, didn't he? You think about it. But he didn't banish them in the ultimate. Not anything like Satan and the angels. Adam and Eve did not attack God. Satan and his angels actually attacked God. Instead, they just failed God. They failed to trust God. You think it hurt them any less? No. So the Lord said to the serpent, and he dishes out the earthly penalty. Humans have failed him. So now what's God's battle plan? Is it to give humans another test? It's actually more of a gift than a test, isn't it? It's actually a gift. It's not really a test. But we do still have to choose. We do still have to choose. Has God's battle plan anything to do with how easily Satan defeats human beings? I believe it is. It does have a lot to do with it. Giving us not another test, but giving us a gift, because we'll fail the next test. We'll fail all the tests, won't we? So why? In his infinite wisdom, But I'll still give them choice. But the choice is not going to be based on a test. It's going to be based on my gift. It's going to be based on love. God says that in the new conflict between humans and Satan, humans will suffer, but Satan is indeed going to die. So, kind of in concluding, what does this all teach us about God's attitude towards us? Well, we obviously have value, don't we? Because he doesn't just banish us, because he doesn't just send us to fire and brimstone, he obviously has affections for us. We can go so far as to say, yes, he loves us. How do we know that? Because of the gift. We know just how he feels towards us. Because of the gift, we know he loves us. And he has shown us great mercy. He places limits on the attack by Satan and his angels as we live here. And then he gives us his son. And his son does what we could not do. Trust God fully. Obey him fully. And he becomes the example. He becomes the counter to what Satan has done. And to what every other human being has done. He gives eternal life as a loving gift. His is a win-win situation. It's a win for God. It's a win for us. Who's the only one that loses? Satan. Beloved, Christ provides the blood of the Lamb. So the question we're left with this morning, in light of this study about how sin entered into the world, how sin continues to enter into the world, how sin continues to give us a stormy life, is what will our testimony be? That's the question we're left with. What will our testimony be? It's no longer a test. Been given the gift, will you choose to receive it? If we've not yet chosen a side in this controversy, which side do we now know to be the winner? Which side do we now know to be the loser? And on which side will we find the true, strong, and trustworthy anchor for our souls? Which side will we find the firm anchoring as these tests continue to come to us via Satan and his temptations? Beloved, it's our choice. It's our choice. It's our testimony to make. Amen. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit and the clarity. And literally, once it's kind of revealed, how simple and how basic you make it for us. It's amazing to see just how powerful you are and how your plan has originated from the beginning of time, which of course you have created. It just gives us more insight into who you are and gives us more insight on which side we definitely want to be aligned up with. We feel that mostly as we take hold of the gift, your son, Jesus Christ, and we see that it's a gift that continues to give and give and give as we develop that relationship with you. We find out more and more of who you are. And then nothing surprises us about your plan and what you've done. And we take a better attitude about it instead of getting kind of, oh, man, we're just set up. Interestingly enough, Cain, as he murders his brother, God confronts him. You know, God, you dished out punishment to him, and he said, oh, it's too much for me to bear. He wasn't even really sorry. We usually are when we see the tests and that we failed the tests. But Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. And thank you that now we have the ability of lining up with you. That the tests don't matter anymore. We can indeed stand firm because of what your Son has done. He is truly the anchor. He is truly our hope. Help us to continue throughout this year to trust more and more in Him and to obey you more faithfully. In the name of Jesus, the full obedience.